Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. What is the most important psalm in the book of Psalms? And I suspect after hearing that question, you have a question for me. What do I mean by important? After all, when every word of the Bible is the inspired word of God, God breathed, how can we ever say that one section or one word is more important than another? Well, we can say that if we let the Bible define what we mean by important. And one way to look at that question is to ask this question: what psalm is quoted the most in the New Testament? If we define importance that way, which psalm is the most important? And before we answer that question, let me ask another one. Using that definition of importance, what's the most important passage in the entire Old Testament? That is, what passage in the Old Testament is quoted the most in the New? And as it turns out, the answers to those two questions are the same. The most quoted psalm is, in fact, the most quoted verse in the entire Old Testament, and that's Psalm 110. Please turn to Psalm 110. There is no other passage in the Old Testament so frequently quoted or alluded to in the New Testament than is Psalm 110. It's quoted 11 times in the New Testament, and it's echoed in over a dozen other places throughout the New Testament. Let's take a close look at Psalm 110. Clearly, Psalm 110 in the Old Testament is vitally important to our understanding of the New Testament. When confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, Jesus referred to Psalm 110 as proof of his divinity. Peter quoted Psalm 110 in the very first gospel sermon preached in Acts chapter 2. Paul alluded to Psalm 110 in Romans chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians 15, two chapters I'm sure we would all agree are two towering chapters in the Bible, both quoting Psalm 110. Much of the entire book of Hebrews is modeled after the seven verses in Psalm 110. Well, first, who wrote Psalm 110? The answer is King David. How do we know that? Many reasons. We can start with the psalm itself. It begins with a heading that calls it a psalm of David. But Peter told us in Acts 2, verse 34, that David wrote Psalm 10. And Jesus told us in Mark 12, 36, that David wrote Psalm 110. And in fact, Jesus told us that David himself wrote Psalm 110 by the Holy Ghost. There can be no doubt that David wrote Psalm 110. Well, what's the structure of this psalm? It's a short psalm, but it has a beautiful and elaborate structure. There are parallels all throughout. Notice the repeated use of right hand in verses 1 and 5. Notice the synonyms, enemies and heathen, in verses 2 and 6. Notice the references to water in verses 3 and 7. Notice the reference to feet in verse 1 and to head in verse 7. Notice the day of power in verse 3, the day of wrath in verse 5. It has a beautiful, elaborate structure. And in those verses I just mentioned, there's one that was left out. That's verse 4, the middle verse. And that's the apex of this psalm. The first three verses build toward it. The final three verses flow from it. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. Let's look at each of these seven verses. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the first six words of Psalm 110, we have two lords and one king. But of course we know we really have three kings here, because we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have King David. Now the English translations, some of them, inject some confusion here by the repeated use of the word Lord in verse 1 and elsewhere in the psalm. In fact, in your translation, you may notice that the first use of the word Lord is in all capital letters, which indicates that it is in fact a translation of the underlying Hebrew proper name for God the Father, Jehovah or Yahweh. The American Standard Version has, "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." That tells us who the first Lord in verse 1 is, God the Father. But who's the second Lord in that verse? Most modern critics of the Bible will tell you that the second Lord in verse 1 was just some earthly king of Israel who lived around the time this was written. They'll also tell you David did not write it, despite what Jesus said and despite what Peter said. And they'll say this psalm was only later applied to the Messiah in the new, but it was not originally intended to apply to a Messiah. Does that make any sense at all? No. First, for that view to be correct, it must be true that the psalm was not written by King David, but was written by someone else. Why? Because the pronoun my in verse 1 refers to the author. And if King David were the author, he would never refer to one of his own earthly descendants, a mere man, as my Lord. And in fact, that's the very point that Jesus made in Matthew 22. Jesus' argument to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 was based on the first six words of Psalm 110 and the authorship of Psalm 110, that it was written by King David. In Matthew 22:42, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question about the Messiah. He said, "Whose son is he?" And they said, "He is the son of David." Jesus then quoted this first verse of Psalm 110 to those Pharisees and asked them another question. He said, "If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And I love the following verse in Matthew. "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Jesus tied him up in a knot. What Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see was that the Messiah was not just some physical descendant of David in some long line of physical descendants. Instead, the Messiah is much more than just the son of David. The Messiah is the Son of God. And Jesus pointed to this psalm to prove that. So that's one reason we know that Psalm 110 was never addressed to just some mere earthly king of Israel. But second, we know that Psalm 110 was never directed to an earthly king of Israel because we've read Psalm 110. As we're about to see, this psalm includes descriptions of this Lord that could never apply to a mere man. In fact, this psalm includes descriptions of this Lord that could never apply to a king of Israel under the old covenant. That's something the writer of Hebrews explains to us. I like how one commentary made this same point. It wrote, "The application of the psalm and the New Testament to the Messiah is so clear and unequivocal that we're bound to defend the opinion that it was designed to refer to him. And the manner in which it is quoted shows that it was not in any secondary sense, but that it had an original and exclusive applicability to him, to the Messiah, to Christ, to Jesus. Every principle of honesty and interpretation demands this." In the second half of verse 1, Jehovah says to King David's Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That short phrase is the most quoted Old Testament phrase of all the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you find that more than any other. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And each time that phrase appears, we're intended to think back to this beautiful Psalm 110 that begins with that declaration. Just as the Son of Man brings us back to Daniel 7, so does the right hand of God bring us back to Psalm 110. And in fact, Jesus' great confession in Mark 14:62 combines both of those messianic descriptions. Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Psalm 110. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of God the Father? No greater authority or power could ever be described than that. It means not only that the Messiah is greater than King David, Acts 2:34, but also that the Messiah is greater than the angels, Hebrews 1:13. Man rejected Christ, but God exalted Christ. That is what Peter said in Acts 5:30 and 31, echoing Psalm 110. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. That's Psalm 110. That's also what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:22, again echoing Psalm 110. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God the Father. Well, why is Jesus sitting? Because his great sacrificial task is finished. It's been accomplished. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, quoting Psalm 110. Hebrews 10:11 through 13. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's Psalm 110. Well, who are the enemies of the Lord here in verse 1? Well, death is certainly on that list. That's what Paul tells us, quoting Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But Paul also tells us that others are on that list of enemies. Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. End is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. And of course, Satan is one of those enemies. In fact, there's a clear connection between Psalm 110, verse 1, and the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, which was addressed to Satan about the coming Christ. Many powerful enemies would be arrayed against the Messiah, but Psalm 110 tells us who would win that battle. We saw that same message over and over again in our study of Revelation. The theme of that great book is we win, and that theme of victory comes through loudly and clearly all throughout Psalm 110, starting with the first verse. Let's look now at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jehovah will send the rod of the Messiah's strength out of Zion. What is this rod of strength? Isaiah answers that question in the great prophecy about the church in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The rod of strength in verse 2 is the word of the Lord that went out first from Jerusalem. The word of strength is the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first, then to the Greek. It went out first from Jerusalem. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us the word of God is powerful. That's the rod of power. The rod of strength going forth out of Jerusalem. But what does it mean to rule in the midst of thine enemies? The rule of the Messiah comes as a consequence of the rod of strength, the rod of power, the scepter given to the Messiah by God the Father. What that means is that the rule of the Messiah arises from the Word of God being sent out. We're reminded of a verse we read when we studied the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's an allusion back to Psalm 110. And this rule of the Messiah is not a distant rule. It's not a passive rule. It's an active rule. And it's occurring in the very midst of God's enemies. Everyone is under the rule of God. The question is not whether Jesus is my King. He is. The question is not whether Jesus is my Lord. He is. He is everyone's King. He is everyone's Lord. The question is whether I am his faithful subject. That's the question. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means he's everybody's King and everybody's Lord. He reigns over everybody. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 3 has been called the most difficult verse in the entire book of Psalms. One commentary notes that almost every word of this verse is rendered differently in different translations. But I think we can understand verse 3 easily if we use the New Testament as our guide to understanding it. Let's take verse 3 piece by piece. First, who are thy people in verse 3? The word thy is referring to the Messiah. These people are the Messiah's people. Verse 3 tells us they shall be willing in the day of thy power. Again, the word thy is referring to the Messiah. This is the day of Christ's power. Well, what day is that? That was the time when Jesus was on this earth healing and teaching. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That was the day of his power and when it was made manifest to man. That day of power is also when the kingdom came with power in Acts chapter 2. That's how it's described in Acts 1 verse 8. So who then are the Messiah's people? We know who they are. They're Christians. We're the Messiah's people. They're the church of the Messiah, the church of Christ. They're the people who belong to Christ. They're the people to whom it can be said to the Messiah, they are thy people, the people of Christ, the church of Christ. There is a crucial, crucial word in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing, willing. Underline that word, willing. That word willing here is so important. We come to Christ of our own free will. We are willing followers of Christ. That's what Psalm 110 verse 3 is teaching us. And what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that Calvinism is false, false, false. I don't need to show you a dozen verses to prove that Calvinism is false. I don't even need to show you an entire verse to prove to you that Calvinism is false. I can prove to you that Calvinism is false with a single word. And it's the word willing in verse 3. If we come to Christ willingly of our own free will, then we can leave the same way. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. And if we come to Christ on our own free will, then there is no such thing as the irresistible call of God's grace. There is no such thing as personal predestination. We are perfectly free to resist God's will. And many, many do that to their own destruction. There is no compulsion in Christianity. Men are not constrained to do what they are unwilling to do. No man is forced to go to heaven against his will. No man is saved from hell against his will. No man is compelled to serve Christ in any way against his will. The people of the Messiah are a willing people. We willingly follow our master. What does the second half of verse 3 mean? In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's a difficult phrase. But what would we expect this part of verse 3 to be telling us? The first half of verse 3 introduced the people of the Messiah. Wouldn't we expect the second half of verse 3 to be describing that people? Let's break that part of the verse apart to see if we can see what it means. When we do that, we see three main concepts: holiness, birth, and water. Holiness in the beauty of holiness, birth in the womb of the morning, and water in the dew of thy youth. What does that mean? What is it that combines holiness, birth, and water? Now there's a question that kind of answers itself, doesn't it? Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Verse 3 is describing the church, the body of baptized believers who willingly follow their Lord and King. We are the faithful subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what verse 3 is saying about the people of Christ, about the church of Christ. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The opening phrase of verse 4 tells us just how important this verse is. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. If there's anything stronger than the divine oracle in verse 1, it's the divine oath here in verse 4. Many Old Testament prophecies were conditional. This is not one of them. God was going to bless the world with a Messiah who would be the perfect king and high priest. God was not going to change his mind. There was nothing man could do, nothing the powers of darkness could ever do to derail God's plan. And it happened in the first century just as God had promised it would happen. What does it mean to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was the mysterious priest and king of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek has priority over Abraham and over the people of Abraham. Why? Because of the blessing he gave and the gift he received. That's what Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 7 tell us. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Speaking about Melchizedek. What this means is that Jesus is not just king and high priest of the Jews. Jesus is king and high priest of the world. It's a universal priesthood and kingship. That's what it means to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 24 tells us that Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. And the next verse in Hebrews 7 tells us what that means. It means that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what it means to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 4 confirms that Psalm 110 was not written about any mere earthly king of Israel. No king could ever be a priest under the old law. Why? Because as Hebrews 7:14 reminds us, kings were from the tribe of Judah, priests were from the tribe of Levi. That could not be combined into a single office under the old covenant. They tried it. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah tried to take on some priestly duties, and he was cursed with leprosy because of that. Only Jesus could combine those offices, and then only under the new covenant. Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy, exclusively a messianic prophecy. It's one of those that has no application under the old covenant, because it could only occur under the new. The combined kingship and priesthood of the Messiah is one of the most important concepts in the entire Bible. As we just saw, God had been planning for this from the beginning. We saw Him planning for it in Genesis 14. We saw it all throughout our study of Zechariah. In fact, in Zechariah, we studied how the crowns were physically placed on the head of the high priest Joshua to show figuratively the kingship and priesthood of Christ who was to come. We saw it all throughout our study of Revelation. There we saw various symbols, including the number 2, being used to describe the combined kingship and priesthood of Christ. It's a major focus of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our perfect king and high priest, and only Jesus could combine those two offices. Anytime you see that combination in the Bible, you know you're looking at something that the Messiah would do under the new covenant, something He did under the new covenant, and something only He could do. What's the most important word in verse 4? If you're underlining, underline the word forever, forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What Jesus accomplished on the cross did not need to be done again. As Hebrews 5 verse 9 explains, after quoting Psalm 110, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Eternal salvation. Hebrews 10 verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of His wrath. Yes, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, but verse 5 tells us His rule is not passive, it is active. Notice that in verse 5, the psalmist is addressing God the Father. The Lord at thy right hand is the Messiah at the right hand of God. Verse 5 tells us the Messiah shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. That confirms the Messiah's rule is active. It's not passive. Jesus is not just sitting in heaven watching things happen. Jesus is making them happen. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's at the right hand of God. Well, who are these kings? I think they're the same kings that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, 15, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. You know, it takes a lot to get a king or a president to shut his mouth. But Jesus makes them shut their mouth when they see the Son of God in power. These kings are the forces of this earth arrayed against the Lord's anointed. These kings are the great earthly rulers who think they're so high and mighty, but they're footstools. We studied examples of these kings in our study of Revelation, from Augustus to Tiberius to Nero to Domitian. Those are all examples of these kings, but there are many, many other examples of kings that array themselves against Christ. They will all meet the same fate. What is this day of wrath? Well, as tempting as it might be to suddenly jump to the end of the world here in verse 5, we need to avoid that temptation. Why? Well, for starters, there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that there's going to be some great battle at the end of the world. That last great day will be a day of judgment for the enemies of God, and a day of rejoicing, day of reunion for the people of God as they meet their great King in the air. But the context here also tells us we haven't jumped to the end of the world. Why? Because verse 5 is describing the great victory by which the Messiah became King and High Priest. Well, when did that happen? We know when that happened. It happened at the cross, at the resurrection, the ascension, the establishment of the kingdom, all first century events. Verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Well, whose head is being wounded here in the second half of verse 6? The King James Version that I read used plural, heads. But the American Standard is more accurate. Should be singular, head. He will strike through the head in many countries. This wounded head in verse 6 is shown in contrast to the victorious head that we'll see in the very next verse. Well, who is this wounded head? Doesn't Genesis 3:15 answer that question? We said a moment ago that there's a clear link between Genesis 3 and Psalm 110. Can't any get any clearer than this one? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus Christ is going to bruise the head of Satan. And he did. The head over many countries here in verse 6, I think that's Satan, whose head was wounded by the Messiah, the promised seed. John 12, 31 through 33, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Is the judgment here in verse 6 the final judgment on the last great day? The context says no. When was Christ crowned king? When did he become our perfect high priest? When did the rod of strength, the word of the Lord, go out from Zion? How many times does the New Testament quote Psalm 10 and tell us it has come to pass? When was Satan's head wounded? All this happened in the first century. Jesus could not be king and high priest under the old covenant, but that changed under the new. And the new covenant came into force at the cross, Hebrews 9:16. But was there a judgment in the first century? We just read a verse that answers that question. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Yes, there was a judgment in the first century. There will be a final day of judgment when Jesus appears again, but there was also a day of judgment of this world at this first appearance. And the dead bodies in verse 6, who are they? Satan's minions, who are judged along with their master. The picture of verse 6 is a picture of total and complete victory of the Messiah over the enemies of the Messiah. And that victory occurred at the cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Christ triumphed over them at the cross. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. What does that mean? You open most commentaries, they're going to tell you that's simply a general description of a victorious warrior quenching his thirst and lifting up his head in triumph after the war is over. And maybe that's all it means. But I have another theory on that verse. One that I believe is more in keeping with the importance of this beautiful messianic prophecy. What do we see in verse 7? We see the Messiah taking a drink, and we see the Messiah lifting up his head in victory. Where else have we seen something like that? John 19, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. All throughout his ministry, everything that Jesus told us had a spiritual lesson, didn't it? Had a spiritual message, didn't it? Everything. Do we think this statement, I thirst, is different? I don't. I think that statement, I thirst, was also intended to teach us a spiritual lesson. And I think that lesson was to direct our minds to this closing verse of Psalm 110. Just as Jesus directed our attention to Psalm 22 when he asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think he was directing our attention to Psalm 110 when he said, I thirst. It is finished. Yes, Jesus' mission was finished on that cross, but so was Psalm 110, wasn't it? When Jesus died that victorious death on the cross, he had accomplished all that Psalm 110 had prophesied about him. When did that great victory take place? Or is it yet future? Well, Paul tells us there's an aspect of the victory that is yet future. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But Paul also tells us that that victory has already been accomplished, and it was accomplished at the cross. That's the verse we read from Colossians 2:15. Jesus triumphed over his enemies at the cross. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Happened at the cross. Things are not what they seem, are they? We've studied that in our study of the book of Revelation. When Jesus died on that cross, men saw it as a great defeat. But oh, were they wrong. Jesus' death on that cross was the greatest victory that could ever, ever be imagined. It was by that cross that Jesus completely triumphed over his enemies. And Psalm 110 is showing us that great victory. While those with physical eyes saw Jesus bowing his head on that cross, those with spiritual eyes can see Jesus lifting up his head in victory, quenching his thirst, in celebration of what he had done. In the final verse of the psalm, the Messiah is pictured as a victorious warrior refreshing himself after the strenuous battle by drinking water and then lifting up his head joyfully in triumph. That happened at the cross. So what lessons can we learn from Psalm 110? Well, verses 1 through 2 told us that Jesus is the perfect king. Verse 4 tells us Jesus is the perfect high priest. Verses 5 through 7 tell us Jesus won the victory at the cross. Verse 3 tells us Jesus is seeking willing followers. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. If you want to share in that great victory tonight, Jesus is calling you to obey his gospel. Please come while we stand and while we sing.